Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 3. The passage can be found on page 10 of the bulletin or on page 984 of the Pew Bible. It will also be projected above. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate it. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin and jot down these three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen for. One is Juneteenth. Secondly, an illustration about a men's tailor. And then thirdly, Buzz Lightyear. So Juneteenth, men's tailor, and Buzz Lightyear. So let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, once again, we are so grateful for the gift of your word. We thank you that it's absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us in love. And we thank you, Lord, for the great promises you make to work with your word by your spirit. And so we pray that your spirit would be at work now. We ask ultimately that we would see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. It's actually just been 4 years ago now, June of 2021, that Juneteenth became a national holiday, and many of you will know that is largely because of Fort Worth's own Opal Lee. She's known as the grandmother of Juneteenth, and she was tireless in her efforts to keep this before really the American people. She actually just last year was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. She lives less than 2 miles from here, which is pretty cool. It may be, though, that if you didn't grow up in Texas, that you're unfamiliar, that you're not very familiar with Juneteenth. I didn't grow up in Texas, and so it was not until I got here that I first heard of this holiday. So Juneteenth commemorates the announcement on June 19th, that's where you get that name from, 1865, of the abolition of slavery in Texas. And so here's some of the dates that are important with this. Lincoln had issued the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22nd, of 1862, okay? That went into effect January 1st of 1863. But it took 2 years until the end of the Civil War for the news and the effect of that announcement of that freedom to reach certain parts of Texas. And so a Union Army general, he read what was called the General Order Number 3 in Galveston, Texas on that June 19th, 1865. He said this: "The people of Texas are informed that, in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free." And of course, what's wild, and honestly in a lot of ways horrific about this, is how long these enslaved people in Texas were forced to continue to live in that slavery, all because this announcement of that freedom hadn't reached them yet. But then if you think about this, in this one moment, that their entire lives were changed. Going from hundreds of years of being forcibly enslaved to now being free. And I mean, it's literally impossible to imagine the kind of joy and emotion that you'd feel at that moment where everything literally in your life has just changed. And so every year since then, there are massive parties in the Houston area and the Galveston area to celebrate Juneteenth. And what I learned just a few years ago about this is that a huge part of that first celebration in 1865 was actually changing clothes. Think, well, okay, why would they do that? Well, because up to that point, slaves had always been prohibited by law from wearing clothes that would resemble the status of their free slave owners. And so a huge part of the celebration now that comes that was to come dressed in these new clothes, because it showed that you were free. Those clothes, in a lot of ways, showed your new identity as a free person. Here's what's interesting about this passage. Paul uses the language of changing clothes. He actually uses that image to describe this decisive change that happens when you put your faith in Jesus. Because what happens when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus is that something fundamental about you changes, and that's all because you are now united to him. And so if you look at verses 9 and 10, Paul says that you're to put off these old clothes, and you have now put on these new clothes, and that's because you are a new person. Because God, by his grace, has now set you free. You've died and risen with Christ, so that the way Paul describes this in Romans 6 is that sin is no longer your master. You have a fundamental new identity. You have a new power at work in you. That is now who you are in Jesus. And so here's really the call of this passage. We could say it this way. Wear those new clothes that have been given to you in Christ. Live as that new person that you really are in Jesus. And here's the other interesting thing about this is that everything in these verses is plural. In other words, all the yous are y'alls in this passage. And so in a lot of ways, Paul's saying, this is actually what it means to be the body of Christ. And that's some of what we're looking at in these first few weeks of the semester, is what it means to be the body of Christ. And he says in this passage that it means living as the new people that you really are in Christ. And some of what we're doing in this series is looking at this question of what it means to be the body of Christ through the lens of our membership questions. And so if you open your bulletin, you'll see that the third question is bolded this week, and that's the one we're going to look some at. It says this: do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Here's the deal with that, though. It's not as easy as it sounds, right? And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that's true, that there's this constant temptation, this constant pull to go back to the old clothes that you used to wear. To live as who you used to be. And so we'll talk more about why that is in a moment. So just 2 points this morning. One, stop living as who you were. Two, start living as who you are. So first, stop living as who you were. So Paul says this in a couple of places in that first paragraph. So look at verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And so I want to be careful here, because it might be that when you hear that word earthly, you think, okay, yeah, I think I get what Paul's saying. He's talking about all the non-spiritual stuff in my life or something like that. That's not what he means here. When Paul says earthly, what he means is all of the sinful patterns and habits that characterize life in this fallen world. And that's pretty obvious when you look at his list. He mentions sexual immorality. He mentions impurity. He mentions passion, evil desire. All those things are about sexual immorality. And then he mentions covetousness as well, which could also connect to sexual immorality. Here's what's interesting about this. Most of those things have to do with sexual sin. And part of why he does that is because the context into which he's writing, the world that these Colossians are living in, is one where pretty much anything goes sexually. That's the background. That's the context. The other thing, though, I think that's really interesting about this is that when Paul describes the kind of sin that might really tempt you to live as who you were, rather than as who you are, he chooses to highlight sexual sin. So he could have said anything here. And he does go on to talk about anger in the next list. We'll talk about that in a moment here. But right here, he chooses to highlight sexual sin. And I'm not going to push this farther than what Paul does here. But I think that there is a massive temptation in all of us to view our sexuality and even to view our sexual orientation as the most fundamental thing about us. Almost as though that your sexuality is what really defines you. That is really the most important thing about who you are. And usually then, what comes along with that is the belief that if that is the most important thing about me, then I really should be able to do whatever I want with whomever I want, as long as it's consensual. And that's not the view of the Bible when it comes to sexuality. And I want you to hear this. That is not because the Bible is anti-sex. The Bible is not anti-sex. Sex is celebrated in the Bible. It is this incredible gift that God has given to be enjoyed in the context of the marriage between a man and a woman. And it's really important to remember that he's the one who thought this up. He created us to enjoy this in this particular context. Here's the thing about that, though. It's actually because it's such a powerful gift that when we don't enjoy it in the context in the way he intends, it can become so destructive. And the reality is that every single one of us knows that to be true to some degree. And part of the reason I'm spending a little more time on this is that my guess is that for a lot of us, and we might even say most of us, I would guess that the place where you struggle most is in the realm of your sexuality. You think of all the areas of your life, it is the shame and the guilt and the struggle with sexual sin that feels relentless. Where you might even say that it is the sin in your life that feels like it is constantly attacking you and beating you down. One of the early church fathers, a guy named St. Augustine, he was a 4th century North African bishop. He was a guy who, prior to his conversion, lived a pretty wild life. He was pretty promiscuous in a lot of ways. And in his confessions, he talks about how even the memories of his past sexual sin continue to haunt him. He says this, "But in my memory, of which I've spoken at length, there still live images of acts which were fixed there by my sexual habit. These images attack me." I think, I know what that feels like. I know what that's like. Paul says here, he recognizes that is real. And he's saying the temptation to return to that life is real. And what he's saying is that we have got to put that to death. And the reason that he calls us to do that is because sin is literally trying to kill you. So the question then is, what does that look like? What does it mean to put sin to death? So Sinclair Ferguson says, in some ways it's easier to describe what it's not. And so he says, putting sin to death is not the total and complete elimination of sin from your life, as great as that would be. And here's why that's so important. If you think that that's what Paul means here, then you're going to be constantly discouraged. The Bible does promise the total removal of sin from your life, but it doesn't promise that until one of two things happen. One, either you die and you get to go to be with Jesus, or Jesus returns. So that's not what it means. He's not talking about total elimination of sin from our lives, nor is putting sin to death just sort of a kind of a redirecting of your sin into more socially acceptable ways. Things that maybe aren't as bad or considered as bad in our world. That's not what he's talking about here. When Paul says put sin to death, he means actively fighting the root of your sin. And that starts with seeing your sin for what it really is, which is this enemy that is trying to kill you and is trying to ruin every good thing that God wants for you. Charles Spurgeon said this, "We carry our worst enemies within us." So here's the hard thing about this. Sin doesn't feel that way. Sin can feel like the freedom to do what feels good. And obviously if it didn't feel good, it wouldn't be a temptation. Paul wouldn't need to talk this way. When in reality, it's actually trying to drag you down this path away from the Lord and away from everything good. And so here's the deal. If that's true, then sin can't be something that you and I just try to manage. It can't be something that we occasionally flirt with, just in ways that maybe don't seem like really that bad. It's something that Paul says we have got to put to death. That's his first command. Second is in verse 8. He says this, now you must put them all away. So look at this list. It says anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. In verse 9, he mentions lying. Here's what's really interesting about this list, is that it goes from things that are more internal. Anger, wrath, malice, these are things that you experience internally in your own heart, to then things that are external. Slander, obscene talk, lying. So Jesus puts it this way. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you nurse that grudge, or when you stew internally on how much you can't stand that person, all of that is eventually going to come out. And the result is that it's going to destroy relationships. Paul says, put all of that away. And here's where he literally uses this word for taking off these old clothes. He says, get rid of them. This is not who you are any longer. They don't fit you anymore. It's no longer who you are in Christ. It's who you were prior to coming to him. Verse 7. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. See, that's how you used to live. But that is not who you are anymore. That is your old self. And Paul says in verse 9 that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so when you put your faith in Jesus, there was this decisive break with your past. So that Paul says that the old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ. And now, verse 10, you've put on the new self. This is a one-time definitive change. And that new self now is being renewed in the image after its creator. And Paul says that God now is remaking you. And so the New English Translation says, you've been clothed with the new man. And so you can picture it this way, that now in Jesus, God has given you this new set of gloriously clean new clothes. So that now you are a fundamentally different person than who you once were. And here's the question about that then. Okay, if that's true, which it is, why is it still so tempting to wear our old clothes? And I think there are a lot of reasons for this, a lot of things we talk about here, but part of it is that it's because we're so used to them. I have this old shirt. I pretty much only wear it on Mondays. It's I call it my Monday shirt because that's my day off. What's important about that is that I don't see many people on that day. And it's faded, it's beaten up, it looks terrible, but man, it is so comfortable. And there's a very real part of Jeanette who would love for me to put that thing away, in the words of Paul. But I'm not. I'm still wearing it on Mondays. Here's the thing. The old clothes feel comfortable. They're familiar, right? And it may be that you've been wearing them for a really long time, so that when you put on new clothes that really do fit you, they don't feel as natural. They don't feel as comfortable at first, even though they really do fit who you are now. And so I heard the best illustration of this from Brian Habig years ago, where he was talking about an interview that he saw with a men's tailor for the extremely wealthy. And this tailor said that one of the things that he runs into all the time with men in particular, only men, is that they constantly buy clothes that are too big for them. I think, like, why would they do that? Well, he says it was because when they were young, they were growing so fast that they constantly had to buy clothes that they would grow into. And as the father of three teenage boys, that is 100% true, right? But he said what happens is that most men never snap out of that and realize they've actually stopped growing. And so they just keep buying stuff that's too big for them and that doesn't really fit. And so what he says, what happens then is that when they put on clothes that actually do fit them, they feel too tight. They're uncomfortable at first, even though they fit exactly the way they're supposed to. See, it could be that following Jesus feels unnatural to you. It could be that, the following Jesus even feels uncomfortable to you, like this new life, this life now that, you have in him doesn't really fit you. Here's the thing about that, though. That does not mean that those clothes don't actually fit. It just means that you're still getting used to what it looks like and what it feels like to live into this new life with Jesus. He's still renewing his image in you, and all of that is a process. All of that takes time. And so, if we're to stop living as who we were, how can we then, secondly, start living as who we really are? Paul mentions two ways. First is this. It's by remembering who you really are in Christ. By remembering who you really are in Christ. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I want to press pause right there. What's Paul doing? He is reminding you of who and whose you really are. So look at this list. You are God's chosen ones. You are the object of his affection. You are one upon whom he has set his love from all eternity. He has chosen you as his very own because he loves you and he delights in you. You are holy. And to be holy, it just means to set apart, to be set apart. Here's what it means in this context. It means that you've been set apart as a particular people, as his treasured possession. You've been set apart as his people. He says you are, thirdly, his beloved. That he really does love you. That he really does delight in you. And these are all these rich words that the Lord uses of his people Israel in Deuteronomy 7 that we read earlier. Why would that be so important to emphasize right here? Part of the reason is that Paul's about to go on here and give a whole lot of commands. And so I think it'd be really tempting to read that list of commands and think, okay, I understand what Paul's saying here. This is what I need to do in order for God to have some sort of affection for me and to love me. I need to do all these things. That's going to be a natural temptation of any and all of our hearts. Paul wants to head that off at the pass. And he wants to say from the very start, that is not how this works. He wants to say to you, you already are fully loved by him. He literally could not love you more than he does right now. I think the other reason, though, that he emphasizes this is that you and I have all kinds of other voices trying to tell us who we really are. And some of those voices are coming from the outside. And some of those voices have said things to you or about you that really do make you wonder whether you could ever be loved. But some of those voices, though, are the voices that have made their way from the outside to those that are now on the inside. And so now there's a part of you that hears those voices internally in your own voice. And they're saying things to you about how painfully aware you are of your failures. And so I think for a lot of us, I think one of your deepest struggles is to believe that God really does love you without any qualifications. That he really does delight in you. That he knows you fully and completely. He knows the worst of who you are. And he absolutely delights in you. He absolutely loves you. Paul wants you to know, deep in your bones, to where this becomes a part of who you are, convinced on this deep level that you really are God's chosen ones. That you really are holy and beloved. And part of the reason he wants you to know that is because you've got to know who and whose you are in order to live as who and whose you are. And that's the second thing to emphasize here. It's not just remembering who you really are in Christ, it's then by living in light of who you really are in Christ. And that's where Paul goes in the rest of this passage. He says, because you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, now live in light of that. Live as who you really are. Live as those upon whom the Father's smile rests. In other words, your identity as one loved by God is actually going to determine the way you live your life. And this is just fundamentally true about any of us, that how you conceive of your identity actually shapes the way you live your life. And one of the best illustrations of this is Buzz Lightyear. Buzz, in his early days, is totally convinced that he really is a Space Ranger superhero, right? And because he believes that's true about who he really is, his mission is to protect the galaxy by defeating the evil Emperor Zurg. It shapes and determines all of his behavior. When he finds out he's actually not a real space hero, it changes his life as well. But the reason he thinks that at first is because that's what Space Ranger superheroes do. And that's how it works, that your belief about your identity is actually going to shape the way that you live your life. Paul is saying, you have died and been raised with Christ. Now live in light of that. Put on these new clothes that now fit who you really are in him. And there's all kinds of things we could say about how we do this practically. This is the rest of the passage. It's by forgiving one another. It's by putting on love. It's by letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart, letting that shape the way that our relationships look in the body of Christ. It's by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and actually speaking this word to one another. But the point here is that these new clothes are going to change the way we relate to one another. We're going to look more at this next week. You say it this way. In some ways, you're not just living in light of who you are now. You're actually also living in light of who you will one day be in Christ. And this is really the promise of the passage. Verse 10. Paul says that this new self, this new you, he says, is being renewed. And you might notice there that is being is in the passive voice. And here's why that matters. It matters because it means on some level, God is the one who's doing this. You are in some ways passive. We have commands to put it off. God is the one who is actually remaking his image in you. And Paul says in Colossians 1 that there's actually going to come a day when you will be presented as holy and as blameless before him. And the reason that you can be sure of that, even when it doesn't feel like that is your future, is because you are united to the one who died and was raised from the dead. So let me close with this. Think back to June 19th, 1865, that first Juneteenth day, this original celebration. You think about these freed African-American slaves putting off these clothes of slavery that represented the whole of this life that they were forced into in all of these awful, evil ways, who are then getting to put on these new clothes that belong to this new identity, this fundamental new life that is theirs as free people. And now you think about this, like, did it take some time to get used to wearing these new clothes, to living as free people in this world, to figure out what that meant and all the implications of that? Absolutely. Was it worth it to figure that out? 100%, without a doubt. That is Paul's call to you. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then you've been given a new set of clothes. You are clothed in him, and Jesus now calls you and invites you into this new life that really is yours in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the way that you have lavished grace upon us, such that you have forgiven us for the penalty of sin, you've broken the power of sin, that you are now at work actually renewing your image in us, such that one day the very presence of sin will be removed from us. We thank you for your commitment to transform us, to make us new people. And so, Father, we pray that we would believe what you say about us in your word. Pray that we would live in light of that truth, and that you, by your Spirit, as we humbly rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, we would live as becomes the followers of your Son, the one who died for us and was raised for us. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.